If you would go to Exodus chapter 20 with me, we will go to Exodus 20 and then later we'll go to Romans 7 and we will be reminded of the scriptures that back up that message that she gave to us in song. Exodus chapter 20 is where we start. Exodus chapter 20 and we, so to say, kind of ease back into Exodus this morning and we pick up where we left off in the summer, and next week we start moving forward. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is with you within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. As the story goes, centuries ago, families would gather on a periodic basis for a time to get cleaned up, a bath. It wasn't a daily thing. It may or may not have even been a weekly occurrence, but families would get together, as the legend goes, and the father of the house would be able to bathe first, and then the mother, and then the children in descending order of birth, so the oldest child followed by the next oldest on down, and the last to be bathed would be the baby. And as the legend goes, or the explanation goes, by the time the bathwater got to the baby, it didn't look the same as it did when Dad got it, right? And so the admonition was, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Not simply because the baby was little, but because in the murky water, you might not even see the baby. Whether or not that's true, it makes for a humorous story and at least a plausible explanation of where we got that saying, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Used, obviously, we recognize, to make sure that we maintain the essentials while discarding that which is non-essential or no longer usable or not primary anymore. This summer, we looked at the law. We looked at these 10 words, and really, as we looked at these 10 words in Exodus, and you're welcome to turn over to Romans chapter 7 now. As we looked at these 10 words, we were getting a glimpse, really, of the summary of the law. And when we go next week a little bit further into Exodus, and in the coming weeks, we'll find an expansion of those laws, and we will not go into them in detail. We will survey them. But as we looked at those laws, we found that even when we began, that the problem wasn't with the law, the problem was with the people who were supposed to keep that law. And so as we read in Romans chapter 7 this morning, there is something that is important and there is something to be discarded. There is something which is essential and there is something which we must hang on to. And so I'd like for us to remember this morning about the value of the law. The value of the law, for we encounter it often as we read the Word, and the fact of the matter is, we encounter it often as we live our Christian life. I want us to study verses 7 through 25. Obviously, there is much that is repeated there, so the repetition aids the learning, and we'll be able to learn it more quickly. I want to start in verse 7. He says, "What then shall we say?" What then shall we say? He is asking a question based on something he has already said. And so I'd like to read verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 7 to answer, to get an idea of what he's talking about here. In fact, our first point this morning is this. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? He says in chapter 7 and verse 1, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. And as I talk to you this morning, you know the law very well also. That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." What shall we say then? To what? To this idea of the law. And the answer is given to us very clearly in verse 6. We are released from the law so that we may serve in a new way. We are released from the law in the aspects of ceremony and the aspects of civility. And we are released from the law from thinking that it is a way of getting us to heaven or getting us right with God. We are released from a written code to serve in a new way of the Spirit. Let me unpack a few of the things that I just said. Why are we released from the ceremonial or the sacrificial aspect of the law? Well, if you're in our adult Sunday school class studying the book of Hebrews, you are well aware of the fact that Jesus is better than the sacrifices. Jesus is better than the priesthood. Jesus is better than the altar. Jesus is better than all these things because Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. And so if you have the precursor and you have the real thing, you take the real thing. And that's what Jesus is in relation to the ceremonial aspects of the law. It's not simply that God, after 1,500 years, decided it was awfully inconvenient for people to bring animals to worship, so he decided to send Jesus. No, Jesus, the Bible tells us, was slain before the foundation of the world. It's always been God's plan to put his Son on the cross to absorb the wrath of those sins. And what he did was he gave to us an object lesson in the tabernacle, in the temple, so that we would understand what the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was doing. He was being a substitute. Sins were being transferred to him. The sacrifice of Jesus was one that, yes, satisfied God's wrath, but the sacrifice of Jesus was also something that brought God pleasure as Jesus gave himself wholly to his Father, completely to his Father. And so the sacrificial or ceremonial system is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There are aspects of the law, and many people divide the law up into three categories, the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral. And I think that there is wisdom in doing that. Those categories are not always hard and fast, as we'll see in a moment. But there is also the civil code, the, the penalties for disobeying certain laws in Scripture. In fact, as you and I look through the Ten Commandments, we recognize many times in the Old Testament that the penalty for disobeying a certain command was, in fact, death. And that was given because God was setting up a constitution or a body of laws for a group of people who are living at a certain point in time and were going to live in a certain place. None of us today live at that time, nor do we live in that place. And so some of the laws that were given are meant to help a group of people live in Palestine in 1300 BC. And that's not how we live. And so those things are set aside. In fact, Jesus himself did not even live under the civil aspects of the law when he was on earth. He couldn't. Because once Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over Jerusalem, the civil part of the law was done away with. The Israelites no longer ruled themselves. They had a puppet king set up, Zedekiah and Jehoiachin and the others. They go off into exile, and even when they come back, Nehemiah doesn't rule as King David did. Nehemiah, Ezra, Joshua the high priest, the various governors who are put up, they are all delegates of these higher powers, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's Cyrus, whether it's Alexander the Great, whether it's Rome. The laws that are set up for governing the penal code and the penalties and the day-to-day aspects of Israel end when Jerusalem falls. And yet what we find is that the morality of the Old Testament, and this is where there's a little bit of crossover, because if God tells you that you need to have a parapet or a fence on top of your balcony, and we have roofs that are pitched, and we don't have parties up on pitched roofs, right? So you don't need a fence. If God tells you to put a fence on your roof because you live in a flat roof house back in 1300 BC, and you disobey that, that's a matter of morality, isn't it? It's a civil matter, but it becomes a matter of morality because God said it. But you and I also recognize that within the law, that is, Exodus 20, 21, 22, 23, Leviticus, and Numbers, we recognize that in those books of the Bible, there are laws that are timeless and laws, if I could put it this way, are international. And so not committing adultery is timeless and international. Not murdering is timeless and international. Anybody in any place at any time can know the difference between right and wrong when it comes to murder and can obey that command. Not coveting is timeless and international. You and I am prone to think, and perhaps you're like me, I'm prone to think that coveting is a matter of living in a rich society. But if you travel internationally, whether you travel to a third world country or you travel to a first world country or you travel to second world country, one that is developing, moving from third world to first world. If you go to any of those countries, you're going to find coveting wherever you go. Because people naturally want more. Whether it's more livestock, whether it's more land, whether it's the stuff that Americans have. Those sorts of things within God's law are timeless and international. And those are the things that, in fact, we serve in a new way, not just the old way of written code, but in fact, there is a release from the ceremonial and the civil. And as we're going to read in verses 7 through 25, there is even an intensification. And we noticed this with what Jesus said, didn't we? Jesus said, "You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, and I say unto you. You have heard it was said, do not murder, and I say unto you." This new way of the Spirit in no way does away with the timeless international moral aspects of the law, but this new way of the Spirit goes deeper. It goes to our heart. It goes to our motives. it goes to not necessarily what people can see, but it goes to what God Himself, the lawgiver, can see. And ironically, Paul calls that a release. Paul calls that freedom. Paul says that when we keep the spirit of the law and pursue the spirit of the law with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are actually living in a freer state of spirituality. Because we're living real. We're living in a genuine way. We're living authentically. We're living for God. What shall we say then? In verse 7, he asks, and he answers that, and then he goes on to ask a question and seeking to answer the sin, that the law is sin. By no means. No, the law is not sin in what remains to us. But in fact, this new way of keeping it is a liberation. So then he continues his argument, verses 7, in the rest of verse 7, on down to verse 12. I'd like to read that for us. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment, the promised life, proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Second point this morning is this: the law is good, for it shows that I am bad. The law is good, for it shows that I have a problem, or I am bad. The law is good, for it shows I have a problem. He states very clearly that the law cannot be sin. The problem is not the law. He makes very clear that the law is what uncovers his sin. And in fact, as I spoke a moment ago about covetousness being universal, so Paul uses that as an example here. You and I, and most people in general, would not classify ourselves as covetous people. We're not coveters. We simply would like a little bit more. And really, what's the harm in that? Right? Just a little bit more. We're not coveters. We just know what we like. And it happens to be different than what we have. How do we learn really what adultery is? Well, Jesus tells us. How do we know what murder really is? How do we classify the right attitude toward our parents? Naturally, we don't do that accurately. We do it in part. Naturally, what we do is we come to some sort of consensus that allows us to live with each other without killing each other. And then there are those outliers who do kill other people. We say, well, that's a problem. So there should be a law against that. But the reality is we come to an accurate understanding of sin by the law. And so Paul says that the law is not sin. Sin is sin. I'm the problem. Now the New Testament helps us to understand this. For Jesus says, "Do not think I am come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The law is good. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good because it shows me what my problem is. And what sin does is it gets this opportunity, and then sin kills me. The commandment in verse 10 promised life. God said, if you keep these commandments, you shall live. And as you and I look at the Ten Commandments, we recognize that life would be better if we would keep those. But we find that there's the impossibility because sin seizes this opportunity and it deceives us and it kills us. So the words of Galatians 3 become all the more real. Why then the law? another New Testament commentary on the law. It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, that is, Jesus. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Paul says in Galatians 3:21, for if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian or our schoolmaster, as the King James says, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law is good in a functional way because it is meant to direct me, lead me, drag me, as it were, to see that Jesus Christ is the answer. It's good because it shows me who I really am. Verses 13 to 20 continue with another question that has an absolute answer. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the law bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Our third point of four this morning is this: I am bad, which proves the law is good. That may seem as if it is just a flipping of the second point. I am bad, which proves the law is good. But what Paul is pointing out in these verses is not the good function of the law, but he's pointing out the intrinsic good of the law. The law is not simply good because it shows me my sin. The law is good. Because the law is good, it creates within me this battle. This battle first, where my conscience accuses me, as earlier in Romans Paul says. I don't know about your experience before you came to Christ and how you interacted with the law, but the law accused me. The law most clearly said that I was someone who was guilty. The conscience of every individual gives to him or her a generally accurate picture of right and wrong. The conscience points us in the right direction of morality. We can sear our conscience, we can repress our conscience, we can ignore our conscience, but the conscience is within every single human being, declaring to him right from wrong, and so many times accusing. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to convince and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit acts with the conscience and informs the conscience as the Word of God is shared, so that people have this understanding. And this points out to us that the law is good. The commands of God are good. The commands of God are not to be ignored. In fact, Paul says that I want to do these things because they are good. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Acts chapter 13, as Paul is preaching to Jews, he says, "And by Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with me, the one who sins. The problem is specifically with the sin that is in me. I am not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I am a sinner. I'm born inherently with sin. Just as I have eyes, ears, lungs, a heart, I have sin. And so it is the case with every believer here. And Paul experiences this both before and after his conversion. I think he is pointing to us both aspects of his life. In verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 16, now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Verse 17, he brings himself to the present tense. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I believe Paul is writing as a believer here. He's not writing of his experience in verses 7 through 12 before he came to Christ and that point in time where he was learning about sin. Now, I think what he's experiencing in verses 13 through 20 is the experience of so many believers who know right from wrong and have this fight within them, this personal civil war of my personal affections versus my personal affections. And what that does is it only declares to us that the law is good and right. And his conclusion is that because of Jesus Christ, because the law is good, because sin is indwelling, that's where the problem is. And so he goes on to verses 21 to 25 to help us understand how these various laws compete. Now this is, he moves from his discussion of the law of God to talk about various laws. And so I'm going to read verses 21 through 25 and seek to delineate them so that we have an accurate understanding of these verses. So I find it to be a law or a rule that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It's kind of like you and I know about the law of gravity. We find it to be a law that when we let go of an object, it falls to the ground. There is a rule, a cosmic law of gravity. There is, Paul says, this cosmic universal rule that's inescapable, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, verse 22, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. The first law he talks about, this another law, is that law of sin that is always close at hand. And then the law of his mind is that law duty he knows he has to what God has to say. It is the law of his mind is the law of God put into his heart and renewing his mind. And when the law in his members wages war against the law of God in his mind, it makes him captive to the law of sin that dwells in him. And so he feels as if he is stuck. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? God's law is good. As a believer, he is bound to God's law, and yet there is this inescapable reality that sin is close at hand even when he wants to do right, and he feels the battle, the constriction between them. And what is the solution? The answer to me is interesting in verse 25. He asked the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who? The same person who gave me the law. The same one who tells me not to lie will deliver me from the line that is so easy. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We find in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law. He is the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that he counts everything lost because of the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus my Lord. Why is that? Well, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. Because Jesus died on a cross in his place, and he wants to gain Christ. He wants to be found in him. And Paul wants to have a righteousness that's not my own, that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You and I know this, but it bears repeating, that obedience is still the goal of the Christian. How do we get that perfect record of obedience? It's because Jesus died in our place and gives to us his obedience. That's why Paul thanks God. Because his continual experience is that he is continually tempted and continually finding himself giving into that temptation. And this battle seems insurmountable unless he looks to Jesus Christ. And so his conclusion is, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I serve the law of God with my mind. The internal versus the external. The fact that God wants to change us from the inside out. The fact that we still have with us that part that is not yet perfected. And my friends, this is the future hope of our salvation. I trust this is why you look so forward to eternity with your Savior, because you will be delivered from the body of flesh and the law of sin will never have any opportunity to affect you again. Because you love righteousness. You think that sexual purity really is the best thing and the fantasies are a mirage. You think that truth and ethics and transparency really is the best way to live. And you're done with the lies and the pretending. The difference that you and I find in our day between real flowers and fake flowers seems slim. We are able to manufacture products that are so close to the original. And I'm not talking about the relative value of real and fake flowers. As I look at these flowers in front of me, I think that they're fake. Doesn't make them bad, but they look pretty lifelike and pretty real. How would I know if they're real or fake? By how they smell, right? How they smell. And this is what God is wanting to do within us. You quote-unquote sniff Paul. And there's a genuineness there because he's fighting against sin. Formerly, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Formerly, he was perfect. You looked at him, you said, there's nothing wrong with that guy. But he was full of his own sin. And the difference is that Jesus Christ has changed him from the inside out. And so he says, thanks be to God who spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the others, a fragrance from life to life. My friends, as we come to the end of studying the Ten Commandments, how do we smell? Do we have a righteousness that is from Christ? Do we have an aroma about us that is life to life for those who are believing? My friends, as we think about the Ten Commandments, they're not simply a list to post up on courtroom walls. As we think about the Ten Commandments, they're not simply something that condemns us, but my friends, as we think about the Ten Commandments, they have application for our life now, because so many of them are repeated in the New Testament as the lifestyle of God's children. few practical applications specifically, and then we end this morning. First and foremost, the law is good if we use it lawfully, Paul said. Do you and I use the law as we talk with people about Jesus Christ? It is meant to show the sinfulness of sinners. It is not something that we need to apologize for. It is not something for 3,500 years ago. Because the law of God reveals the character of God, and the character of God does not change. And God's character still expects the same of humanity today. Do we use God's law in our evangelism in a way that is helpful to point people to their need of Christ? The evangelism, yes, of that stranger, perhaps. The evangelism of maybe a coworker. The evangelism of our children. The evangelism of our students. Evangelism of a friend who's visiting. Let's use the law lawfully. Second, let us remember that the law is not bad. It's the way people use the law that's a problem. So the problem is not that people want to keep the Ten Commandments to go to heaven. The problem is not the commandments. The problem is the way the people are using that. Let me clarify what I misspoke just a moment ago. The problem is not that God gave us rules to live by. The problem is we think that those rules are the way to get to Him. And so let us not think that there is a problem with the law. Let us steadfastly mark the difference between God giving a good thing and people using a good thing in the wrong way. And third, let us remember that the law, God's timeless international commands, have not gone out of style. But in fact, my friends, have become the very things that God is wanting to write in on our hearts. You have read the verses in Hebrews, and I will read them for you. The verses in Hebrews. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And if you say, well, I'm not the house of Israel, we would go to the book of Galatians where Paul says that every believer in Jesus Christ is part of the family of Abraham, is a descendant of Abraham, spiritually speaking, obviously. Hebrews 10:16, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds will I write them. Those two quotations reverse the order because they come from two different places in the Old Testament. My friends, the law of God is not obsolete. The law of God is engraved in our souls and is meant to be put right in front of our eyes, at the forefront of our minds. It's supposed to make our hearts beat because it is the very character of God communicated to us for we who are His family to live by. But here's the good news for us. It's possible. It's possible not to covet because the Holy Spirit lives within. It's possible. It's possible for the goodness of God in setting up this world to be seen in the lives of you and me. Possible for us to be a royal priesthood, a holy people, a purchased nation. It's possible because Jesus died to be not simply the end of the ceremonial law, but Jesus died to be the completion of the moral law. Jesus died having obeyed His Father perfectly so that He could grant to us that same sort of obedience. For He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus said He came not to abolish the law, but to establish it. To establish it in the lives of His believers. My friends, the law is not the problem. I'm the problem. And Jesus is the solution. So I can obey and follow God's character. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would be continually changing us. Pray that you would give us a heart for the law that you've written on the heart of every believer. And Lord, I pray that you would convict every unbeliever here through your law so they would see that you condemn, you punish, and you are right and just and fair to do so, and yet you also offer payment through your Son. Lord, I ask that we would be more and more impressed with Jesus, who did what we find impossible and now makes it possible for us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.